I want to begin this presentation this morning with the following oft-quoted words penned by one of Smithsonian's 100 most influential Americans of all time, Ellen White, in her classic work on the life of Jesus, The Desire of Ages. She writes these things: "Continual worry is wearing out the life forces. Our Lord desires them to lay aside this yoke of bondage. He invites him to accept his yoke. He says, 'My yoke is easy and my burden is light.' He bids them seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And his promise is that all things needful to them for this life shall be added." And then these words: "Worry is blind and cannot discern the future. But Jesus sees the end from the beginning. In every difficulty, he is a way prepared to bring relief. Our Heavenly Father has 1,000 ways to provide for us of which we know nothing. Those who accept the one principle of making the service and honor of God supreme will find perplexities vanish and a plain path set before their feet." I mean, these words are incredibly relevant, especially for today. I mean, people are worried about a lot of things. People are worried about their income. People are worried about their children. People are worried about their future. People are worried about COVID-19 and many things surrounding the pandemic. But here we're reminded not to waste any time worrying, not to waste any time in worrying, but to trust Jesus implicitly. Frankly, when has worrying about anything ever improved your situation? I know it's never improved mine. As a matter of fact, it can make things worse. Someone once said, "Worry often gives a small thing a big shadow." And truly, that's the truth. God promises to take care of those who seek him first, who put his righteousness first. This doesn't guarantee the American dream, but what it does guarantee is that our basic necessities will be taken care of. And really, how much do any of us really need anyway? And so I wanted to start with these encouraging words, kind of on a cheery note here this morning, before delving into a sober topic. The title of my message kind of gives it away: When the World is Broke. When the world is broke. It's one thing for an individual or a family to go broke, but if the world goes broke, then who on earth can escape from the results of that? The Bible is actually very clear about what's coming to planet Earth. And I want to invite you to turn with me, first of all, to the book of James. And we'll look at a few verses in chapter 5. And then we're going to go over to Revelation chapter 18. Notice these words in James chapter 5. We'll read verses 1 through 5. It says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you." So the Bible writer says that miseries are going to come upon the rich. "Your riches are corrupt and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days." And so here we get the context of these words: when monetary value, when the riches of this world will become as nothing. Verse 4, "Indeed, the wages of the laborer who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter." Now let's go over to Revelation chapter 18. And we read these words. We read verses 11 and 17, parts of the verses. And this is what John the Revelator writes regarding the final days of earth's history. Revelation 18, verse 11, "And the merchants of the earth," these are the financial gurus, those involved in making monetary decisions, governments of the earth, "they will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore." And the reason they can't buy their merchandise anymore is because there is nothing available to purchase and no one has anything to purchase them with. Verse 17, the first part says, "For in 1 hour, such great riches came to nothing." God has warned us in his word ahead of time about a coming financial crisis. And he does so, and he warns us, he's done so in order that we might not be surprised or overwhelmed with fear when these things are going to come upon the earth. He wants us to be, as Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica, not in darkness, that this day should overtake us as a thief. Now, admittedly, these words don't paint a very bright picture of what global economic conditions will look like prior to the return of Jesus. In fact, these words declare judgment due to the gross mismanagement of resources that have been entrusted to governments and peoples. There'll be nowhere to run at this time. The gas tank will have run dry. There will be nothing for sale. This is the time the world goes broke. Now, not long ago, some individuals would have actually scoffed at the notion of a global financial collapse. But not anymore, not especially since COVID-19. Financial gurus, thinking men and women, see something concerning, very concerning, on the horizon. In The Week, a magazine, there's a fascinating yet sobering piece entitled Our Time of Dread. And the author reflects on life in July, this summer, in Philadelphia after the initial shutdown of the coronavirus pandemic, stating how it seemed everything was going back to normal back in July. He was feeling quite optimistic, and yet he was also feeling a lot of dread all at the same time. And I'm going to let him explain. I'm going to read a portion of the article that he wrote, and you'll see where he's coming from. He says, "My problem is that I've begun to feel like there's some worse thing looming just around the corner as we dither and bicker about trivialities, oblivious to the doom about to strike. This isn't rational, or rather it's a function of what I think is a rational analysis, being permeated by an anxiety that pushes my imagination of outcomes and endgames into places I normally wouldn't seriously contemplate. Call it PTSD if you want," he says, "but with the daily drip, drip, drip of bad news, it leaves me poised for something worse. Or rather, poised for more of the same, only bigger. And then he talks about the US economy. "So far," he says, "the government, including the Federal Reserve, has been spending lavishly to keep things in a state, a kind of stasis or equilibrium, ready to return to normal with a minimum of enduring economic damage. Even so, many millions are now in long-term unemployment, with bankruptcies up and evictions and foreclosures bound to spike. Unless the government starts regularly printing trillions of dollars, which they've been doing, and using it to prop up the economy with no end in sight, which would obviously lead to enormous risks of its own and represent a revolutionary shift in the economic and political assumptions undergirding the country, with no end in sight, it's hard to see how this doesn't start a cascade of terrible economic consequences." And then he asks this question: what kind of social, economic, and political disruptions are we likely to see happen? "I shuddered to think," he says, "especially after observing the unanticipated nationwide conflagration that followed the death of George Floyd. As my colleague argued during the early, most volatile portion of the unrest, it made sense to think of the looting and burning as the coronavirus riots. A pent-up, bored, lonely, frustrated, and volatile population craving a cause for there to be a destructive unrest. Now imagine," he says, "a nation in which the ranks of the unemployed grow every week for months on end, some terrified of infection, others claiming it's a conspiracy, nearly everyone disgusted by institutional incompetence. And then the economy really starts to tank, with waves of bankruptcies and layoffs, a flood of evictions leading to a huge increase in homelessness, a bigger wave of urban crime than we've already seen, foreclosures that push banks to the brink and erase the equity of homeowners, and a belated stock market crash that wipes out the retirement fund of half the country. Tick, tick, boom," he says. And then he closes by saying, "What would the explosion look like?" He says, "I have no idea. All I do know is that I spend an awful lot of time dreading it." Here's a man who can't see beyond the horizon, a man who is watching and looking and concerned about what he is seeing and possibly what will come. And he has no answers. He has no solutions. He's a thinking person, very concerned about where this all might be heading. But we don't have to wonder. Seventh-day Adventists. In fact, it's been revealed to us that we might let others know so that they might be prepared, so that they might know what to expect as well. Economic fallout from COVID-19 has raised a lot of fears, but it's also renewed a lot of interest in end-time events. Now, consider the following additions to the scenario just painted, and it's pretty clear that the earth itself is up for a whole host of problems. One author has likened America's financial issues to Lewis Carroll's Through the Looking Glass and his Red Queen Race. Now, the queen kept saying, you may know the story, the queen kept saying, faster, even though Alice couldn't go or run any faster. And the strange thing for Alice, that no matter how fast she ran or faster she ran, nothing seemed to move, at least that she could see. In fact, by the time the queen told her to go ahead and sit down and rest, she discovered to her own amazement that she was still under the tree that she began at. She told the queen that if she had run the same pace in the country that she had come from, she would have gotten somewhere. In reply, the queen said, a slow sort of country. Now here, you see, it takes all the running you can do to keep in the same place. If you want to get somewhere else, you must run at least twice as fast as that. So what's the moral of the story? That most every man or woman alive feels that they run faster and have to run faster and faster in order just to simply maintain the balancing of their budget. So from 2010 until the end of 2019, the U.S. economy had grown by $6.5 trillion. However, over the same period of time, total credit market debt outstanding had grown by $21 trillion. Put another way, it takes a negative savings rate, expanding credit to incredible levels, and excessive government spending just to stand in one spot. The Red Queen had it right, and that's exactly what families in the US are doing, going further and faster into debt, just to stand in the same place. Fortunately, Alice eventually found her way out, but political and financial leaders and many families are trapped in unintended consequences. Now, sometime around 1600 BC, The Egyptians created an image, and you'll see the image on the screen, of a serpent devouring its own tail. Hundreds of years later, the Greeks gave the serpent a name, Ouroboros. Some call the image a symbol of nature, creation out of destruction, life out of death. The Ouroboros eats its own tail in order to sustain its own life. The same author suggested that the Ouroboros is a symbol of what is happening in developing countries. He says, homeowners feeling full with the refinancing of their homes, pulling out equity for a new car, swimming pool, more vacations, and the latest facial or tummy tuck, but they are eating their own tail to stay financially alive. He also likened the eating of the tail to the cult of the victim, where young people have been taught over the last 60 years that their government should pay the bills anyone afflicted by hardship, and where many people have learned that every manifestation of every perceived misfortune, incompetence, or underachievement might actually be a financial asset. He goes on to say, after decades of government funding to subsidize failure and or irresponsibility, we teach young people that failure can actually become a personal asset. And what are the results? He says their cries will not go away, especially when they've been excused for years in their school opportunities with inflated grades and unwarranted diplomas, or excused for a dozen reasons when unwilling to take jobs that require hard work. When the government runs out of money, he says, or ideas to maintain the cult of the victim, blood will flow in the streets. Now, the same reasoning can probably apply to the entitlement mentality. We've been taught, this generation has been taught, that life has always been this way, that the government exists to provide for every facet of our lives. But for 200 years, it's not really been that way. Today, many rich or poor, depend on the government for all kinds of services or entitlements. That's why a balanced budget is an elusive phantom. The problem is that people rationalize that they have paid for their entitlements, But in reality, most entitlement beneficiaries will receive far more than they've ever paid into the system. This includes Medicare and Social Security. But many don't want to know the truth. The money they've received is in fact borrowed to be paid back by the next generation. And that only increased by increased taxation. There are few that are in the know who are really willing to let the citizens of their country know that we are fast approaching what some have called a tipping point. A tipping point is the point at which a series of small changes or incidences become significant enough to cause a larger or more important change. Perhaps like the author of the week, a time of dread or a moment of dread. Think about the fact that America must borrow each year just to pay the interest on the debt that they owe, never mind paying on the principal. The idea that stocks and home prices will continue to go up, that the government will always fund what is needed, will one day come to a grinding halt. And you may ask, well, why? Well, labor wants its jobs protected. Business wants its markets protected. Politicians want their jobs protected. Almost everyone wants low prices at their favorite stores protected. But can all of this really be balanced indefinitely? Is it really sustainable? And many are thinking not. Globalization ought to get a little mention here as well, because after all, it may be the very thing hurrying us toward the tipping point. Think about the interconnectedness of international corporations, all the major countries. Think about economic disaster in one country, and that disaster will affect and have a ripple effect in multiple other countries as well. Someone said if America sneezes, the whole world catches a cold. Revelation 18, 11 and 7 reminds us, and the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. For in 1 hour, such great riches came to nothing. It seems that Bible prophecy is going to be fulfilled. We are right on target. Now, in the ninth volume of the Testimonies, page 13, Ellen White says, there are not many, even among educators and statesmen, who comprehend the causes that underlie the present state of society. Those who hold the reins of government are not able to solve the problem of moral corruption, poverty, pauperism, and increasing crime. They're struggling in vain to place business operations on a more secure basis. If men would give heed to the teachings of the Word of God, she closes, they would find a solution of the problems that perplex them today. So we have to ask the question, how does this affect you and me? How does this affect God's people? How does it affect God's remnant in these last days? Well, it'll affect us in a couple of ways. Major problems always bring out the worst in some people. Always looking for someone or something to blame, someone to point the finger at. The coming international collapse, coupled with natural disasters and problems all over, will likely drive governments to find a scapegoat, to point the finger at somebody. Could the following one day be said? Listen carefully. We're in an enormous crisis. We need unity like never before. We need to restore our common values, our religious roots. We need fewer divisions, less hate talk. In fact, we're going to outlaw any group talking negatively about anyone else. This is the time to come together to fulfill the American dream. Remember, righteousness exalts a nation. Let's restore peace in our communities, at least for one day of the week. Let's restore America to the way it used to be. And then, voila. You have a Sunday. You have a Sunday, a day, the day that will be chosen, Sunday, a day of choice, and the plea for tolerance and national unity will trump over any negative talk about anyone's sexual orientation, about ethnic origin, or about religious beliefs. You see, scared citizens will likely push their government for strict laws and which will erase basic freedoms that this country was founded on. The time is coming when we will no longer be able to argue about which day is the Sabbath and point out who changed the day from Saturday to Sunday. That'll be seen as divisive and will lead to fines and imprisonments. You know, it's really hard to doubt the prophecies of the Bible that have warned us about this coming time when we see everything the way it is today. So God's people will be affected in this way. They'll be a scapegoat eventually. Well, how else will we be impacted? How else will we be affected? Well, perhaps the question should be, how else should we be impacted? Let me explain. Let me see if I can explain. The economic fallout from COVID-19 has been incredible. Of course, with the reopening of economies and the relaxing of draconian lockdown measures, there is hope that we're going to bounce back from all of this. But the truth is, we may never fully recover. That is a fact. We may never fully recover. Now, couple this with another interesting trend that we're about to look at, and you'll have to seriously consider, we might be really on the verge of something stupendous, something incredible. I was reading an article not long ago in Ministry Magazine, International Journal for Pastors, put out by the Adventist Church. And the author began the article by declaring that we are coming to the end of a long economic cycle that started in World War II, one that created a lot of prosperity but is now catching many in a downward spiral. These cycles, or this cycle and many other trending cycles, have been studied by a variety of different people. One of those individuals is named Nikolai Kondratiev. Nikolai Kondratiev, he first studied these long economic cycles during the 1920s. He observed that they persisted for about 50 to 70 year periods and were characterized like seasons. So for example, as the world's economies would grow, that much like summer and spring, eventually you'd come to autumn where financial growth would plateau, and then you'd have what he calls the winter, where there would be characterized by debt crisis, stock market crashes, depressions, World Wars, and regime changes. The Kondratiev wave, as it's come to be known during the past 200 years, you'll see it on your screen, is illustrated in this graph. It shows four long waves or economic cycles that have occurred since the late 1700s. Now, if you look closely on the left-hand side, you'll notice there's a couple of dates, the Panic of 1837 through to 1843, 1844. Those years certainly catch our attention as Seventh-day Adventists. Why? Because at the fulfillment of 1843, 1844, you had the close of the great 2300-day year prophecy. You had the great Advent, Second Advent Awakening taking place across the globe at that time. Economists declared this period, 1837 to 1844, as an economic winter that was characterized by deep depression, by wars and political turmoil. Now, the previous wave ended, and you'll see that on the screen again. The previous wave ended around the late 1789. That was at the beginning of the French Revolution. After a famine and some grueling depression, French peasants rose up in revolt. And as a result, the French Revolution, Pope Pius VI was arrested and exiled in fulfillment of another major Bible prophecy, the 1260 days of Daniel. During the same era, the United States arose as a nation, another feature of the end of such cycles, changing government regimes. So that's the one wave. The next Kondratiev wave ended around 1896 after a very prolonged economic downturn that lasted about 20 years. This cycle led to the Panic of 1873, a meltdown of the financial markets that grew into what is known as the Long Depression. And the Long Depression outlasted the Great Depression of the 1930s, as far as the length of time it lasted 5 years. Interestingly, during this time, the Adventist Church had its 1888 experience, when the preaching of righteousness by faith was to be accompanied by the great outpouring of the Holy Spirit in latter rain power for a finished work. And sadly, our church wasn't ready at the time to receive that blessing. It was also during this time that Henry W. Blair introduced a bill to the US Senate that sought to establish a Sunday law. While that ended up failing, the window of opportunity to finish the work that God had given his church to do also came and went, and it failed. But don't miss the connection here between economic turmoil and religious toleration or legislation. Now, in the next wave, that's the second wave, in the next Kondratief wave, starting in 1896, that ended in 1945. And of course, during that period, the world saw a terrible amount of bloodshed. World War I, the Russian Revolution, the Holocaust under the Nazis, World War II, the atomic bomb, the beginning of the Chinese Revolution, many other conflicts filled that era. Much of the world's population was trapped behind borders. The loss of life was unbearable. The war and international tension had also made the environment hostile to the sharing and the spreading of the gospel. But something historical took place during that time, leading up to 1945, and that happened in 1929. The San Francisco Chronicle reported that the Vatican's wound was being healed as Mussolini, under the Lateran treaties, reinstated the Holy See as a nation under or within another nation. This move had major prophetic implications when we look at Revelation 13, where the Bible says that the wound of the beast would end up being healed and all the world would marvel or wonder after the beast. When you think, go back to 1945 and you think about the World War II era after World War II, after World War II ushered in that era of unprecedented world prosperity. The U.S. Marshall Plan helped to rebuild war-torn countries, and America benefited by becoming a global economic engine. The American dollar became the international trade and reserve currency, effectively making the United States the world banker. Kondratief's spring and summer bloomed for about 30 years. And then in the 1980s, corporations began to desire greater profits, and they sent their production offshore, off the American shores, to Asia and other regions, which started the financialization of the U.S. economy. So this financialization and debt replaced manufacturing and savings. But a lot of people didn't recognize the economic and societal impacts of that shift. So as debt levels grew, it created a massive financial bubble. In the year 2000, the bursting of the tech stock bubble ushered in the Kondratief winter, and you see that on the slide, the effects of which are being experienced today in this bubble economy era. As a matter of fact, the global financial crisis of 2008 was another warning signal. So COVID-19 has really, what it's done is exposed the weaknesses and the excesses of our economy and society. Our society is an on-demand, consumption-based economy. We've not saved for a rainy day. We've assumed that economic growth will always be with us, ignoring the laws of economics. But really, as was asked earlier, how sustainable is it going to be? How sustainable is it? Especially when we consider that governments are bailing out right now the financial sector, every business, and every worker. Governments around the world have pledged tens of trillions of dollars to keep the system from imploding. So what of this economic winter that we're reading about here? What about this economic winter? Is the author of the article in Ministry Magazine suggesting that this could be the last one? Is this when James 5 and Revelation 18 comes to pass? Is this the time when the world actually will go broke? Are we that close? Now, no one is attempting here to set any times. No one's predicting when the Sunday law is going to be, when the close of probation is going to be, if the current president or pope will be the last ones. We don't know that, and we're not supposed to know that. But one thing is certain. This is very certain. The stage is set for millennia-old prophecies of the Bible to come to fruition, to come to a head. We are living in the last days prior to the return of Jesus Christ. And that, my friend, is very hard to question. But I submit to you here this morning that Christ is not waiting for the world to get worse before he returns. God is not waiting for the global economy to implode before he sends his son to take his people home. The promise of the second coming isn't delayed because heaven is waiting for some greater unity to exist between Christendom, for more calls to keep Sunday as a family day, a day of rest, or a day to rest the earth. No. Jesus isn't waiting for that. My Bible tells me, and your Bible tells us, that when this gospel of the kingdom is preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, then the end will come. God is waiting for His church to finish the task that has been assigned to her, the sharing of the everlasting gospel proclaimed by those who are living the claims of that gospel in their lives, empowered by the sustaining grace of Almighty God. And while some individuals, even in the church, scoff this idea, it's truly difficult to escape the reality. This doesn't mean we should become restless, doesn't mean we should panic and feel the entire weight of the responsibility resting on our shoulders alone. We started this message, you remember, reminding us that Christ has invited us to come unto Him and to yoke up our lives with Him, because His yoke is easy and His burden is light. We're called to link up with Him, to yoke up with Him for the assigned task that He's given us as a church. So here's the question. Could this be, based on everything we've looked at the moment, especially in light of the Chondratief waves, is this our moment? Is this our opportunity as a church during this economic winter? The ministry article says, history shows that these economic winters are really harvest seasons for God. These are the times when worried people are ready to listen to a message of hope. In these times, struggling, oppressed human beings are responsive to compassion and grace. This is not only a time when the harvest is plentiful in a world looking for answers, but also an opportunity to finish the great commission given us by Christ. Jesus Himself lamented that the harvest was great, but the laborers are few. Let me add to this that this is the time of Laodicea. Remember what Revelation 3:17 says. Jesus said, because you say, I am rich and increased with goods and in need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. These words aptly describe the attitude of developing countries around the globe of our current financial condition. We're on the brink of the world going broke. But a greater problem is expressed in these words regarding the people of the earth, and that is spiritual bankruptcy. And it is during times of crisis that people are confronted with their reality, and they become more open, not everyone, but some become more open to knowing a solution to the problem that they're facing. So is this our moment? Is this our opportunity? Can we see this? Can we see this when the words of Jesus in Revelation 3 actually find more direct application to Christ's sleeping church of the last days? Are we awake to the times? Do we see the world's need? Do we daily make ourselves available to be used by God, to be a blessing to others, to be His hands, to be His feet, to be His mouth? Do we? The writer of the article wonders the following. He says, has God in His foresight planned for a paradigm shift for His church, a massive redirection and mobilization of peoples previously paralyzed in a Laodicean state? Could it be? It's an interesting statement from the seventh volume of the Testimonies, page 210. God's mercy, His sustaining providence, His never to be forgotten deliverances are to be recounted step by step. As God's people review the past, they should see the Lord is ever repeating His dealings. They should understand the warnings given and should beware not to repeat their mistakes. Renouncing all self-dependence, they are to trust to Him to save them from again dishonoring His name. And then the author of that ministry, the writer of the ministry article concludes, perhaps God has guided the world through economic cycles, history and prophecy to prepare His people to recognize the events of the COVID-19 financial crisis as the moment of greatest opportunity in the history of his, in the history of his working with human beings. Man, I think he might be onto something there. How about you? How about you? What do you think? I think here at Central, we certainly think so. This is why we continue to encourage evangelism. This is why we encourage to keep reaching out. This is why next week we have Light Sacramento, if you can make it out. Fantastic. If you can't, take those glow tracks, take literature and share them where you can. This is why we're jumping on board with It Is Written and doing another virtual series while we can't do public meetings, at least to enter people's homes with the everlasting gospel through answers in prophecy. And we pray and hope you'll be able to join us for that and let others know about it and invite them to join on as well. Answersinprophecy.com. It's all there. I think he might be onto something, and I think we know that he is. Friend, I just want to encourage you this morning. I want to encourage you that Jesus is coming back soon. Jesus is coming back soon. While the conditions of the world will become more and more precarious, there's no question about that. There's a silver lining that fills us with hope and encouragement, and that is the return of Jesus Christ. He's coming soon, my friends. And while the world's situation becomes more precarious, while there'll be a decree that says we won't be able to buy or sell save he that receives the mark of the beast, you know, the irony of that statement of what's coming on the world, Jen and I were just reading this last night in the book Maranatha, that those who go after God's people and those who marginalize and attack God's people who've received the mark of the beast, she says there that they are hungry and they are thirsty, while God is feeding and providing fluids for his faithful people. We don't need to fear what's coming, friend. We just need to be faithful to him today and each day leading up to that time. My friend, Jesus is coming soon. What a wonderful hope we have. May we each find ourselves ready for that great day. And may we each find ourselves busy readying others to be ready for that great day also. Would you join us in the great work of sharing Jesus with others? Will you continue to share Jesus where you are given opportunity to do so? Will you take some tracks and share them where you can? Let people know what is coming. Give people an opportunity to make a decision for Jesus and to stand with him when all things fall apart. Will you follow in Jesus' humble footsteps, who said it was his meat and his drink to do the will of God? Is that your desire today? It's my desire. We're going to sing together a closing hymn, I Will Follow Thee. And I pray this will be our prayer, that we would be willing to follow Jesus each and every day.
I will follow thee, my Savior, wheresoever my lot may be. Where thou goest, I will. My Lord, I'll follow thee. I will follow thee, my Savior. Thou didst shed thy blood for me. And though all men should forsake thee, by thy grace I'll follow thee. Though the road be rough and thorny, trackless as the foaming sea, thou hast trod this way before me, and I'll gladly follow thee. I will follow thee, my Savior, thou didst shed thy blood for me, and no woman should forsake thee, by thy grace I'll follow thee. Though I meet with tribulations, sorely tempted though I be, I remember thou hast tempted and rejoice to follow thee. I will follow thee, my Savior, thou didst for me, and though all men should forsake thee, by thy grace I'll follow thee. forsaken though I be, thou wast destitute, afflicted, and I only follow thee. I will follow thee, my Savior, thou didst shed thy blood for me. And though woman should forsake thee,
we pray together. Father in heaven, we remember the words and desire of ages not to worry, not to fret or become too concerned about what's coming, because we know our lives are in your hands and we are yours and you are ours. We thank you, Lord, that you have revealed to us ahead of time what is coming so that we might be forewarned, and to be forewarned is to be forearmed. And not just so that we might be prepared, that we might help others be prepared too. You've laid an awesome responsibility on this remnant church, Lord, on the Seventh-day Adventist movement. And we've not been all that you've desired us to be, even here, even in our homes. We admit that. But we are so grateful for your forgiving grace. We're so grateful for your understanding. We're so grateful, Lord, that you are patient. But we know that your patience won't linger long, much longer. We know a time is coming when a line will be drawn in the sand and Jesus will come. And so this is our moment, it appears. It is our moment to be all that you desire us to be. Not a moment for us to work ourselves up into a frenzy, but to trust you, to look to you, to dig our roots of faith deeper into the soil of your grace. And by doing so, allow you to grow your grace and goodness in us, that the fruit of your righteousness might be seen in our lives by the things that we do in preparation for your return, in preparing the world for your return. So teach us, Lord, help us to know where we can do what we need to do. Some are doing more than they could ever possibly imagine that they would be doing at this point. Bless them. Others know, and listening to this message, that perhaps there's more they could be doing, and we pray you'll guide them and lead them. Others hearing this message haven't perhaps even thought about sharing you with others because they haven't accepted you for themselves. And we pray that they would make that decision today. They would open their heart to your amazing grace and truly, with their lives, follow you. Lord, bless us, keep us, go with us, guide us as we go with you. We praise you, we thank you for your loving kindness, in Jesus' name. Amen.